Please turn to your Bible in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. We are continuing our sermon series in Mark. As several weeks ago, we started to go into the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's been several days in terms of the last week. And this is the Wednesday of that last week. Verse 13. It is, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Thanks be to God for his word. The saying here from this passage, "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God," is quite a well-known saying among Christians. If you've been a Christian long enough, you might have heard this already, and even probably among non-believers who have heard this saying. It's such a profound, simple way to understand the relationship between Christian faith and public life, and particularly Christians' understanding and involvement of politics. And speaking of politics, of course, there's just no way for any one of us here living in this town, Washington, D.C. metro area, can avoid talking or hearing about politics. Especially since this year is our presidential election year, all our news channels are flooded with news about politics. Almost everything we hear in the news, somehow, some way, someone can tie it to politics. And the interesting thing is that they're not wrong a lot of times. Of course, one of the biggest news this week around this town is how the Washington football team, formerly known as the Redskins, are changing the name and logo, finally. And this is a name that they have used since the 30s, for 87 years. It's been a controversy for many years in this town, for a couple decades, really, because many people are offended by this, considering that the team name as a racial slur. And we have seen increasing pressure given to the owner of the team, Dan Snyder, decades ago, maybe 20-some years ago, maybe even more. People are asking to change the name. But the interesting thing is that throughout these years, at one point he was even saying adamantly that never will he change the name. And then the other day I saw in the news, "The never is now." That was the headline, "The never is now." Now, so why now, right? Why now, right? And people think that is because of a lot of the social pressure that we have now in light of what happened with George Floyd in May. And perhaps, maybe Dan Snyder finally realizes that this is the right thing to do? Well, not quite. Digging deeper, you realize that because now FedEx and Nike, these two big brands, are threatening to pull out of the team's merchandise and sponsorship. You know, the football stadium they play in is called the FedEx Field. They're threatening to pull out if they don't change the name. So money seems to be like heavily involved in this situation. But It's been also reported that in the news that the D.C. mayor, Muriel Bowser, is involved in this too. She's been getting a lot of popularity and becoming more and more powerful because of her handling of the pandemic situation and other policies. And the thing is that Dan Snyder wants to build a stadium in D.C. as FedEx Field is just breaking down right now at this point. And he wants to bring back football into D.C. From Maryland, because currently the stadium is in Landover, Maryland. And for him to do that, well, he's getting pressure from the mayor to change the name. Interesting thing is that this is not just a town issue, because the entire nation is talking about, and even the president and the candidates are talking about this. So somehow, some way, you see how this is all going back into politics? I'm just telling you all this just to show you how complex the issues in life can be, especially when policies and money are involved. Politics and money are involved. And I'm sure that there are probably a lot more things, issues, complications involved in this that I don't know of. We don't know of. We can't know. This is how complicated life is, really, especially when it comes to power struggle or conflict of interest and authority. And it doesn't appear just in the public arena. It also shows up in our personal life, in the private sense. Especially when we are dealing with the question, to what extent God has authority in our life. We talk about power struggle. To what extent God has authority in our life? Again, this sounds very, very familiar, right? Because we've been exploring the same topic for the past couple weeks. The theme of authority, which is what this part of Mark's gospel is all about. This is the conflict between the religious authority against Jesus. Now, give you a little bit more context, more than what I just said earlier. Last week we looked at the parable of the tenants, which is an indictment of the Jewish religious leaders, the Israel religious leaders. And in fact, Jesus is saying that they have been repeatedly trampling upon God's patience and grace throughout the Old Testament redemptive history. And the sad thing is, as verse 12 mentions, that they knew all about it. They recognized that Jesus is talking about them. They know it. But there was no repentance from these leaders. So they continue to find ways to trap and destroy Jesus. They, in a way, they are fulfilling what the parable is really saying here. So, interesting thing is that in the next three sections after this parable, Mark presents three sets of challenges that they bring to Jesus. Three sets of different challenges. Three different groups of people. First is what we're going to look at today, is from the Pharisees and the Herodians, plus the Herodians. I'll explain why the Herodians in a minute. Second group would be the Sadducees, which we'll be looking at next week. And then we'll see the scribes, which is the week after. All these three groups has a purpose. Why? If you put all these three groups together, we get what? The official party of the ruling party of Israel. It's called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. So Jesus is dealing with them one by one, one at a time, from this point on. So this is kind of like an official attack. They, meaning this official ruling party, are sending some representative to deal with Jesus. The first group, like I mentioned, includes the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, why these first? Well, if you've been reading Mark carefully, you realize that there has been a previous encounter. They have previous encounters with Jesus already in Galilee. Remember, this Jesus right now is in Jerusalem, but he came from Galilee. He spent a lot of the time in Galilee doing ministry there. And let's, for example, in Mark chapter 3, there was a huge conflict against the question of Sabbath. Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and after that, the Pharisees who are up there were very angry at Jesus, and what happened was that they ended up banding with the Herodians plotting to start kill Jesus. That was the beginning of their plot to kill Jesus. Also, in chapter 8, Jesus also warned of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. So they've been working together because Jesus recognizes that they have been working together to try to kill him. So now they are coming back, and they probably because they have previous experience with Jesus, the Sanhedrin is thinking like, oh, well, let's send them first to deal with Jesus and try to trap them because they know it. And they would probably do a good job. Now, for now, let me just jump ahead and say that this group, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the goal of them presenting a question to Jesus is try to get Jesus to say something wrong, obviously, to give a simplistic answer to a very complicated issue. And so that they can, and the way they do it is in a very devious and deceptive way. Now, probably because of their previous experience with Jesus, they know they have to do something that is different. What do they do, right? Well, we see that they're presenting a very flattering setup, which has so much truth to it, praising Jesus as a fearless defender of the truth, and all very true. And in other words, what they're doing is that they use a statement that is smoother than butter to butter Jesus up first. It can be a very effective way for getting somebody to do something. The other day I was joking with my Judy and the kids and saying that, hey, you're so intelligent and so smart. Can you do this for me? Truth is, I don't really have to say that, but I know that the chances for her to do something for me will be higher if I butter up first. Sometimes it works. Well, Jesus saw through them just as Judy saw through me that day. I was joking. I was half joking. I said, I'm going to talk about it in the sermon today. All they want, all the Pharisees and the Herodians want is the simplistic yes, no answer from Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Jesus, to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But in reality, so many relevant questions and issues about how we are to live our life like this one, like how should, even like for example, how should Christians be involved in politics, they cannot be or should not be answered simplistically. So in this round of challenge with the Pharisees and the Herodians, Jesus shows us how he knows first the complexity in life. That's my first point. And then he exposes, he gets to the root of the difficulty issues in life. That would be my second point. And finally, Jesus provides and points out the profound and yet simple, not simplistic, simple solution of these issues in life. That would be my last point. So first point, Jesus knows the complexity of life. The question that the Pharisees and the Herodians ask is really about whether Jesus agreed with having Gentiles to rule over Israel. It comes down to that. They agree with having Gentiles to rule over Israel, and over Palestine. A question that is actually very theologically as well as practically relevant to the Jews living in the first century as subjects of the Roman Empire. It boils down to something like this, you know, in the sense that is it fair or not that this is happening to us Jews, and why? Is it right? And I think the difficult questions that we deal with today in life are not too different from this one in nature, okay? What we're dealing with, a lot of the questions that we're dealing with today are not very different in nature. Not the same questions, but in nature, they're very similar. Think about it this way, right? Why the coronavirus pandemic that's happening to us? I mean, this is like oppressive all over the world, everywhere. Why does God allow suffering if he is good and powerful? Or if God is just, why is there so much social or racial injustice that's happening in our world, in our nation? And this is a global issue too. A lot of countries recognize that. And these questions and issues can easily drill deeper into different theological debates in a very detailed level, if you actually think about it. For example, how is our freedom to go out, to do things that we like, to not wear a mask or to wear a mask, our freedom, and all that and more, how does all that relate to God's command for us to love our neighbor and to protect lives, to protect the weak, the sick, and the vulnerable? Well, that's a theological question there. Or if we are all created equal by God, how do we explain our ethnic, racial, cultural differences? Or if we are not created equal by God, how can we possibly have unity in social justice? All these are complex questions, and they cannot be answered simplistically. So, same for this question about paying taxes to Caesar, to which Jesus doesn't give a simplistic answer either. Now, as many of us who have read this story before may know exactly why this is a trap already, right? In this case, if Jesus says, yes, you are to pay taxes to Caesar, he would lose his credential as he has been acknowledged as the Messiah who is going to liberate Israel. Large following crowd would start to disband and turn against him even, which is exactly what the Pharisees want to happen. And also, by the way, it's exactly what happened later on that week. Truth is. But I don't think the Pharisees are expecting Jesus to say yes in this case, and I'll explain shortly. So that's one possible answer, but it's not likely the answer they're looking for. And if Jesus says no, because they think Jesus is a Messiah, and so therefore he would say no taxes to Caesar, then they can right away report to Rome about him starting another revolution. Wait a minute, why another revolution? Now, in our ESV Bible, it doesn't really say a whole lot. It just says taxes to Caesar. If you have in other versions of English Bible, let's say, for example, the NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible, or the King James Version, it actually gives you a little bit more than just the word taxes. NASB says poll tax, P-O-L-L, poll tax. This is not a general tax. And also, the King James Version says tribute. Tribute. They don't use the word taxes. Use tribute. It is a sign of complete and total submission. In other words, this is related to something like called a head tax. Head tax. It has something to do with census. Wait, when we think about census, you remember how when Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was in reign, and he started doing what? He was doing census. That was recorded in Luke chapter 2. Why was he doing that? Because that was the way for the Roman Empire to rule the world. The purpose is, of course, for revenue, that they can do a census so they can get head tax to people, and they can have revenue, but they also want submission, they also want control, they also want to maintain peace in the Roman Empire, to rule the empire. Primarily, in the Roman Empire, they do two things to rule. One is that they basically do census and charge head tax. The second thing they do, guess what? You probably wouldn't be able to guess, is that they write letters. To Caesar. Caesar himself would write letters to people. This is how they primarily rule. And the last thing that they do, I said two things, but there's a third thing that they do is to basically, well, it's a reactional thing. If there is a revolution, a revolt, they would just snuff it out. Well, in about 20 years before Jesus' time, or 20 plus years, more than 20 years, in the 6 AD, back then, okay, from this time, there was a violent revolt that happened about this tax, about this census tax, this poll tax. And that was led by someone named Judas the Galilean, which is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 5. And he had a band of followers By the way, this band of followers who were following Judas the Galilean later became known as the Zealots. You guys know the Zealots? They are the radical party, political party, in trying to overthrow Rome. And they are the one later on, by the way, who started a huge revolt in the late 60s, which led to the destruction of the Jerusalem. But these people, they said, they had seen in the census, and I'm quoting from one of the commentators, said, they had seen in the census, which was the prelude to the taxation and introduction to slavery and an affront to the sovereignty of God. They saw a huge conflict between allegiance to Caesar and to God. They refused to pay taxes. And guess what happened back then, 20-some years ago? These people, led by Judas the Galilean, even went into the temple and overthrew the temple. Exactly like what Jesus has done a couple days ago. Jesus went into the temple and turned over all the tables. And they ended up got completely snuffed out by Rome. Rome has to, stop this insanity. And by the way, that's exactly what happened to the Zealots later on. And by the way, you know that there's also a Zealot member within the disciples of Jesus? One of them is a Zealot, Simon the Zealot. He's from them. So, what will Jesus do? What will he say? How will he answer this question? Well, of course, Jesus knew what happened 20 years ago, even though when he was a boy. It was a big deal. That what happened to the Jews. That's one of the reasons why he doesn't simplistically say no. He doesn't simplistically say no, but it doesn't mean that he's implying yes either, because of the complexity of the complex nature of this issue. He doesn't answer yes because he also doesn't agree with the oppressive Roman rule, and I will say more in my last point here. Now, at this point, at minimal, we need to learn from Jesus this, that we cannot deal with important life issues in a crude, reductionistic, and simplistic manner. We've got to acknowledge the complexity of reality, of the many important life issues and questions that we are dealing with. We cannot crassly reduce them, demanding a simplistic answer. Because Jesus doesn't give it. Because the Bible doesn't give it. There's just often so much more to know about things than what meets the eye. And we need to recognize that. Last Sunday in our town hall meeting, there was a discussion about the coronavirus vaccine, about particularly when we're going to have the vaccine and how effective the vaccine is going to be. That one discussion actually really opened up my eyes, and one of the brothers shared, is how something like this can be so complex, right? It's a simple question, when are we going to have it, and how effective it's going to be. And because it involves politics, even especially election politics. Like I said, politicians want to have advantage if they can get the virus out. There's government involvement approving the drug and social pressure involved in it. Even international pressure and competition. You've heard that how the Chinese is trying to beat the U.S. to come up with the virus. This is so much involved in such a simple question. We cannot just answer it simplistically. You cannot just say when and how effective. It's very effective or not effective at all. It's hard to know. In other words, now, of course, back to the story here. The reasons the Pharisees and Herodians asked this question has everything to do with their insincerity as their intention to trap Jesus. We know that. But also, the reason they ask this is that they know it is easy for anyone to fall into the trap of giving simplistic, easy answer and thus catching Jesus off guard. We need to be careful here to learn that we can too, for the sake of the feeling of the pressure and urgency of getting some quick answers in life, especially about suffering, about painful situations, we fall into the trap of forcing out crass, simplistic answers. And the sad thing is that these crass answers are never satisfying, and they are often extreme and lack sensitivity. But Jesus sees through their malintent. And so, he has a special way of answering the question as he gets to the root cause. He gets to the root cause of the problem of all the issues in life, which leads to my second point, getting at the root cause. So Jesus asks for a denarius. A denarius is a Roman coin, a silver coin. It works about a day wage. Not that much money. Maybe in the equivalent to us today is like maybe $100. Depends on how much you make. And he asked for it because, not because he wanted to spend it, but because he wanted to look at it. In other words, he wants to show the answer and not just to tell the answer. And then he asked them in verse 16, says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Why does he show them the coin to make his point? Why do you think that's the case? Well, I mean, he could have just asked the question without having them seeing the coin. Everybody knows what's on the coin, what's on the denarius. But what exactly is on the denarius? If we really ought to know, it has the head of Caesar Tiberius, and the actual inscription is that Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. In other words, Tiberius is the son of Caesar Augustus. He's honored and worshipped as a god. A god. And by the way, the word or the name Augustus is not exactly a name. It's actually a title given to him, honor him as a god. Because literally, August, the word August means a revered one. This is all related to the Roman emperor worship, pagan worship, idolatrous worship. Also, on the flip side of the coin, it says what? It says pontiff in Latin, pontiff maxim, which means chief priests. Now, what we get here is this. So the picture, you got to imagine. There's a self-proclaimed son of God versus the eternal Son of God. There is also the chief priest, the self-proclaimed chief priest, versus the eternal great high priest standing right there. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? He is trying to say to the Pharisees and Herodians, what? He's saying that heinous idolatry. Your questions is filled with heinous idolatry. That's the problem. That's the root cause of your question and all of your difficult issues in life. What is the Pharisees' idolatry? Obviously, they're not worshiping Caesar. They don't like Caesar. They probably wouldn't even have a denarius on them. Why? Because, like I said, it carries an image of the head of Tiberius or Caesar. And that would be a violation of the second commandment. So they don't use that coin. They probably be carrying temple shackles, which has no image on it. And because they are religious separatists, remember? In our previous sermons, we talk about this. They're religious separatists. They're self-proclaimed purists, legalists. Legalists. They believe in self-righteousness, works righteousness. But that's exactly what's wrong with them. Because of their superficial, hypocritical religion that really honor and worship the self. They want honor. They want praises from people. This is self-proclaimed legalistic righteousness, just like who? Tiberius Caesar or August Caesar Augustus. Just like them. In a way, Jesus is really just exposing their personal agenda, their external piety for the sake of self-pride and praise from others. But what about the Herodians? Well, they also have devious personal agenda too. The Herodians are a political party supporting the rule of Herod. At this point, the only Herods exist is the Herod Antipas, who is the ruler of Galilee. We encounter them multiple times in the Gospel of Mark already. And they want to kiss up to Rome so that Herod can restore and regain power over Judea. Now, Herod is not ruling over Judea right now. Herod is ruling over the north, Galilee, right? And Jesus came down to Jerusalem for Passover. So they want to gain favor so that they can regain power because they lost that power before. What, after you know the Herod story in the Bible, when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was the one who was trying to kill all the babies. That's called Herod the Great, the first Herod. He has four sons after that. The four sons are divided into different areas to rule. One of them is ruling over Judea at the time. His name is Archelaus. But Archelaus, one of the four sons, was not able to rule. In fact, when Judas the Galilean was happening to start a revolt, that was a sign, that was the time when Rome disposed him. And so Rome said, no more, I'm not going to give you any more regional kings anymore. I'm just going to send a governor. So at this point, guess who is ruling, who is the governor of Jerusalem or in Judea? You guess it, Pontius Pilate. Right? That's why you don't have a local king. You have a governor over in Judea. That's what's going on. So, stopping a revolution, that is Jesus, before it starts would be a great idea, great way to gain favor, to gain Rome's favor. In a way, Caesar is literally the Herodians' idol in this case. They really worship the Caesar because they can get more out of Caesar. They can get more out of Caesar. Because they think Caesar really has all the authority to give to them. You see how different these two groups are? The Herodians and the Pharisees? They actually hate each other so much because one is very worldly. One is very separate from the world. At least they proclaim to be that way because of the different beliefs and practices. But yet, both of them are very, very idolatrous. And because of that, they band together to attack Jesus, attack the truth, because Jesus, his truth, doesn't sit well with the different idolatrous desires. That is what the enemies of the gospel do. Remember that. That's what the enemies of the gospel would do. Even though they disagree with each other, they would come together to attack the Christian faith despite their irreconcilable differences. And both of them know exactly how powerful personal pride can be, as we see how they use it to flatter Jesus at first, trying to appeal to his pride, to his honor. They know pride is a powerful tool because they're so into it themselves. This is what idolatry is all about. When what we ultimately desire, want in our heart is not the Creator and Savior himself, that is idolatry. Jesus is showing them that right then and there. John Calvin famously says, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Perpetual idol factory. And it is so true, as we always somehow find ways to come up with different idols in our life to replace God. And these idols always find ways to express themselves in our personal agenda in life, especially when we are confronted and dealing with difficult and important issues, life issues. They will show up, our personal agenda. The truth is, we don't just face external multiple enemies of the gospel in our Christian life. Sometimes we become our own worst enemy as we ourselves are so idolatrous, desiring something, someone, or some other ideals in life rather than God himself. We may like to have, we may want a better education, a better career, a more comfortable home, more short-lived pleasures in life. Maybe we want our children to do the best. Something like that. And that's why we struggle. We struggle with personal ambition. We struggle with hypocrisy. We struggle with pride, appeal. You see, the Pharisees don't want to pay tribute to Caesar's either. But they do it anyway. They don't just flat out say no. just because what they have to do is that they have to survive, right? And their personal idols, their pride, their legalistic religion, so that they can continue with that. That's why they pay the taxes. On the other hand, the Herodians, they're happy to pay taxes to Caesar, to patronize him, to indulge him, just as long as they can get and extend their authority and the abuse of their authority over other people, just for the mere pleasure, their idolatrous way of life. They are struggling to gain more power and authority just in a different way. And above all, above both of this group, who do we have? We have Caesar, who made himself to be just another idol who seems to have all the control, rulership, authority, and power over the world. Look at this. His image, his name, his title is clearly on the currency used throughout the entire empire. So here comes the profound and simple solution. Not a simplistic solution. Not just for whether to pay taxes to Caesar, but for all issues in life that are caused by idolatry. That he comes to answer. In verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Jesus is pointing out a simple solution. That's my last point. In this simple, in the immediate context of what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is definitely affirming the importance of civil obedience to the state, right? We need to have obedience to the state. The Bible repeatedly talks about it in Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2. All these verses, passages, and more talks about how we need to be obedient to the state, a clear principle teaching also derived from the fifth commandment, which our Bible study group on Wednesday has been talking about. No question about it. You are to submit to the civil authority. But Jesus is not saying that the state is always right. Even in this one answer, short answer, he's not saying the state, the government is always right, that you should submit to it in everything. Not at all. In fact, far from it. That's not what he's saying. He's merely saying, and using the word render, notice the word render in Greek, it actually has a very clear sense of giving back. It returns to, pay back, what is properly due or owe to Caesar, to the state. If Caesar's image is on it, that's his. Give it back to him. In the ancient world, this is how the ancient rulers would rule. They put the images on everything. Okay, if you stamp the image on something, he owns it. That's what they do. But do you realize that there ought to be a follow-up unspoken question that is implied in what in Jesus' answer here? Now, I'm going to read back a little bit here. It says in verse 16, Jesus asked, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then Jesus followed up with, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What's the follow-up question? Whose likeness are you? Whose image is on you? He didn't ask it, but it's implied there. And that's why they were amazed. They realized that the Pharisees and the Herodians got it. Since you bear God's likeness, this is a teaching about the image of God in Genesis 1:16. Since God's image is on us, meaning that he rules over us, just like Caesar's rule over his empire with his coins. And remember, the image of God is meant to, what is it meant to do? The image of God is meant to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion to rule on behalf of the Creator. And since all that, since the image of God is in us, we need to let go of and to give up all the idolatry of this life and to give ourselves back to God. What does idolatry in this life, any idolatry, your allegiance to other things, has to do with you, really? That's what Jesus is really asking. You, your whole entire person, belong to God. All your life belongs to Him. Your entire life is supposed to be fully ruled by Him. Ask yourself, what are you doing now? How are you doing in that department? Recognizing the fact that God is ruling all over your life. Everything, I mean. Jesus' answer is simply going back to the basic to answer the most complex issues in life. Sin. He goes back to the basic and telling us idolatry, sin is the problem. What you need, what we need, what everyone needs is the restoration of this image of God. The image in us, that in everyone in the world, really, which has been so marred and blemished by sin. Sin and sinners are what made life issues. Politics, coronavirus, natural disasters, social injustice, racial injustice, ethical problems, all these things are so. That sin is what makes them so difficult to deal with. They are the reason. That's why we're living in the fallen world. But the answer is in restoring this marred, blemished image of God, restoring us from being idolaters, to turn from idols. And that would be you and me. That would be you and me. And the solution to this idol image problem doesn't stand above us like Caesar does, lord over us, or oppress us, but he stands with us, among us, literally in front of the Pharisees and the Herodians. As God, he became one of us, even poor, look at this, in order to save us, as he stood as the perfect image of God to do what we are unable to do to save ourselves from sin. Jesus, I'm using words from Hebrews 1, chapter 3, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. He went to die on the cross to make purification for sin as the true great high priest. Not Caesar, not the state, not our government, not ourselves, not any idols. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, now ruling and reigning over all his creation. Only by believing in him and trusting in his work alone, the intended image in you can be restored. God now sees the perfect image of his Son in you, a true image to whom you belong, to God, to Christ. It is not something you earn, something you can do to force yourself to mimic. Like the Pharisees trying to do. They're forcing yourself to mimic something to be good, but they're not good. It is a gift received by trusting in Christ. If you have not known God and Jesus this way, God is calling you today. God is calling you today to respond to the simple solution to our sin-filled, complex life, to trust in Jesus, his perfect image, so that you will be delivered from the sin that has so marred you, blemished you. And I'm not saying that everything is going to, all the troubles in your life is going to go away. It's that once you trust in Jesus, you recognize that a simple answer to sin is to know Jesus, but you recognize the complexity and you realize that there's a reason for that complexity and you would be okay to deal with this complexity now. That's what I am saying. And if you have been a Christian for a while, there's still more to do. We need to conform our image to Christ, to this image, this perfect image of Jesus, to live out the gospel, to turn from and to kill the remaining sin in us, to live according to the calling that we have received, to perfect this image through God's power in Christ. Bearing this image of Christ is not like wearing a piece of jewelry. It's not like you just wear a cross or wear a Jesus t-shirt or calling yourself a Christian. But it's really about to show and tell it in your life. You bear image bearer to show and tell it in your life. Not just about what would Jesus do in situations in your life. That's what people think, like as what the Christian is all about. What would Jesus do? So I would do the same. No. There's more than that. That's not bad. That's so incomplete. What you need to do is to think about what did Jesus do for me? And to show that to people. Okay? You can say it to people. You can live it out to show what Jesus did for you. This is what's called living out the gospel is all about. So many ways, so many creative ways we can do it. And to wrap up, finally, I just want to give you a short, interesting example. And this is not the only thing I'm asking you to do. There are so many ways you can do to live out the gospel. It's a story that's shared by a pastor of an experience that he had. And he said this. He went on a road trip, and he stopped by McDonald's to the drive-thru. And after placing his order, he came to the window and paid. And noticed the cashier has a very beautiful hand-carved cross. And he said, he made a compliment to her and say, "Oh, it's beautiful. I really like your cross." And her reply really surprised the pastor here, the man here. So she said, "Thank you. Well, I like it too. Because I like the person who died on the cross for my sin. And I love the person who rose from the grave after having died on the cross. And that's why I like it." You realize that a simple thank you would have been okay. But she found a way to do more. There are a lot of ways that we can do to reflect our image. Image of God. The image of Christ in our life to the world. Things that you say, things that you do. Whose image is on you? Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you so much for Jesus being that perfect imprint of yours, the perfect reflection of yours, the true God, the God-man, that through him, through trusting in him, that we may have eternal life. Lord, we admit life issues are full of complexity, difficult to deal with. But Lord, you have given us a solution. You have given us a simple, a not simplistic one. Then that's Jesus. Trusting in Jesus as that perfect image, the answer of the pain and suffering that we're going through in this life. So Lord, we pray that you help us to trust in him, to know that he is our answer, and help us to continue to strive to perfect the image as you have called us to. We pray all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.